Just before we start, I wanted to mention what we're going to pray about in evening prayer tonight. We will pray about a number of really important things, including an outreach that we have at local school during the lunch hour called Cafe 101. But one of the things we'll pray about tonight has to do with looking forward at our church. We are in the process of thinking through, having finished our 10-year vision, what's going to happen over the next 5 or 10 years. We are thinking through our entire organizational structure. How can we best structure ourselves, confirming what's good about how we're structured, changing anything that may be necessary in order to help us move forward? That is, not just to maintain the status quo, not just to be a comfortable church, but to do God's work here, to reach people who haven't really heard much about the gospel and Jesus Christ and so forth. This month of January, February, March, and April are hugely significant in the life of our church. I would say they're going to be in some ways like a fork in the road regarding where we go, how we'll do things, what we'll put our emphasis on, and the elders are really asking you to pray for us as we think through these things. If you're able to come tonight and pray, it would be most helpful. If you can't, if you would pray from your homes from that would be really good as well. Sometimes you meet an old man. He looks wrinkled and boring. Until you start to listen to his stories and realize that he's a World War II vet and he has fascinating things to say. Sometimes you turn to a chapter of scripture that is long and ponderous and you think it's boring. Until you really start thinking about it and looking about it, and then you realize that God has wonderful things planted in it. That's the nature of our text this morning. It's from the Old Testament book of Ezekiel, chapter 18. It has 32 verses. We'll read them in its entirety by Dan and Renee Hildebeitel, and then we'll look and see what God has to say about it. Ezekiel 18.
Ezekiel 18.
Would you like it down a little bit?
No, good. The word of the Lord came to me. What do you people mean by quoting this proverb about the land of Israel? The fathers eat sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. As surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, you will no longer quote this proverb in Israel. For every living soul belongs to me. The father as well as the son, both alike belong to me. The soul who sins is the one who will die.
Suppose there is a righteous man who does what is just and right. He does not eat at the mountain shrines or look to the idols of the house of Israel. He does not defile his neighbor's wife or lie with a woman during her period. He does not oppress anyone, but returns what he took in pledge for a loan. He does not commit adultery, but gives his food to the hungry and provides clothing for the naked. He does not lend at usury or take excessive interest. He withholds his hand from doing wrong and judges fairly between man and man. He follows my decrees and faithfully keeps my laws. That man is righteous. He will surely live, declares the sovereign Lord.
Suppose he has a violent son who sheds blood or does any of these other things, though the father has done none of them. He eats at the mountain shrines. He defiles his neighbor's wife. He oppresses the poor and needy. He commits robbery. He does not return what he took in pledge. He looks to the idols. He does detestable things. He lends at usury and takes excessive interest. Will such a man live? He will not, because he has done all these detestable things. He will surely be put to death, and his blood will be on his own head.
But suppose this son has a son who sees all the sins his father commits, and though he sees them, he does not do such things. He does not eat at the mountain shrines or look to the idols of the house of Israel. He does not defile his neighbor's wife. He does not oppress anyone or require a pledge for a loan. He does not commit adultery, but gives his food to the hungry and provides clothing for the naked. He withholds his hand from sin and takes no usury or excessive interest. He keeps my laws and follows my decrees. He will not die for his father's sin. He will surely live. But his father will die for his own sin because he practiced extortion, robbed his brother, and did what was wrong among his people. Yet you ask, why does the son not share the guilt of his father? Since the son has done what is just and right and has been careful to keep all my decrees, he will surely live. The soul who sins is the one who will die. The son will not share the guilt of the father, nor will the father share the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous man will be credited to him, and the wickedness of the wicked will be charged against him. But if a wicked man turns away from all the sins he has committed and keeps all my decrees and does what is just and right, he will surely live. He will not die. None of the offenses he has committed will be remembered against him. Because of the righteous things he has done, he will live. Do I take any pleasure in the death of the wicked? Declares the sovereign Lord. Rather, am I not pleased when they turn from their ways and live? But if a righteous man turns from his righteousness and commits a sin and does the same detestable things the wicked man does, will he live? None of the righteous things he has done will be remembered. Because of the unfaithfulness he is guilty of and because of the sins he has committed, he will die. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not just. Hear, O house of Israel, is my way unjust? Is it not your ways that are unjust? If a righteous man turns from his righteousness and commits sin, he will die for it. Because of the sin he has committed, he will die. But if a wicked man turns away from the wickedness he has committed and does what is just and right, he will save his life, because he considers all the offenses he has committed and turns away from them, he will surely live. He will not die. Yet the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not just. Are my ways unjust, O house of Israel? Is it not your ways that are unjust? Therefore, O house of Israel, I will judge you, each one according to his ways, declares the sovereign Lord. Repent, turn from all your offenses. Then sin will not be your downfall. Rid yourselves of all the offenses you have committed and get a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I take no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the sovereign Lord. Repent and live.
Anyone who's ever played on a team sport knows the notion that a hard coach is a good coach. Anyone who's been in the military and is set under a nasty drill sergeant with several personality flaws knows that his life or her life is much more liable to be saved in combat for having gone through that rigor than to meet a really nice drill sergeant who gives you breaks, lets you out early, gives lemonade in the middle of the hot runs, says, it's too hot a day to be running out today, let's quit, guys. The Bible is the same way. The Bible is full of God's kindness and mercy, some of which will really shine in this passage. But the Bible also evidences that God cares enough about humanity to speak the truth, sometimes a truth that is hard, the kind of truth that a drill sergeant might speak to you, the kind of truth that a coach might speak to you. So let's look at some of the things that he says that are not easy to think about, not necessarily pleasant, but highly important, and by the end are meant to give you great joy. This passage is very clear, first, about one thing that we all must surely find sobering, and that is that every person born will one day give individual account of his or her life to God. Every person, and not just generically as a group, but every person individually. This is found in verses 1 to 20 of the text that Dan and Renee just read. Many people will grant that in a general sort of way, we will all answer to God on Judgment Day in some sense. But many people picture us as standing in a large group and therefore God just waving his hand over us as a group. But God makes clear in this passage that this will be an individual reckoning. Now, what's interesting about people granting often that we will stand before God, but people not thinking about an individual reckoning, is that this is a paradox in American culture. American culture, on the one hand, is highly individualistic. I'm my own man. I follow my own dreams. We're encouraged to follow our own dreams and go our own paths. But also American culture is famous for individuals blaming others for their failures. Society is at fault for the way I am. I grew up in a bad neighborhood, therefore my crimes are really caused by the people I live next to. I've been treated unfairly at work, and that is why I stole from the company. A whole culture of victimization has grown up in the United States. So I'm my own individual when it comes to what I want to do. I'm one of the crowd who has been overly affected by the crowd and have been made a victim by the crowd in the other score. I would say one of the biggest ways, spiritually, that people take the latter route, that is, assuming that other people are at fault for their sins, has to do with our parents. This is what is focused on in this passage. Here's the background of the passage that lights that up. Ezekiel, the prophet here, writing hundreds of years before Jesus, is not writing in the nation of Israel, although he's Jewish and he's writing to the Jewish people. He's writing far away to the east in what today would be Iraq. He is in a settlement for refugees in Iraq. They have been captured as the Jewish people and taken from Jerusalem and sent far to the east by a foreign power. Of course, the Jewish people are upset. What are we doing here, living hundreds of miles from home in a country we don't like, overseen by foreign soldiers? People are saying, how did we end up here? And the answer that's been going around in the camp is, it isn't our fault. We didn't do anything. Our parents sinned against Jehovah, so here we are paying for their sins. How do we all like that? And because of that, a proverb started circulating around, a saying, a truism, and it was this. The text points it out. The parents, the fathers, have eaten sour grapes, but the children's teeth have been set on edge. That is, one person eats a sour grape, the other person puckers up. One person eats a sour grape, the other person feels the acid in their teeth and it hurts. One person sins, the next generation down receives the consequences. That's what they're saying to us. Now, it is human nature to blame other people, and particularly the people who came before us, for our faults. Nobody likes to think of themselves as the reason for their own problems. If you ever talk to someone who works in a prison, you quickly learn there are no guilty people in prisons. I was framed. I was at the wrong place at the wrong time. I didn't do it. That's how it goes there. And especially, we tend to blame our parents and our culture, or at least our descendants, our ancestors, our lineage, for some of the things that we do wrong. My dad raised me a certain way, and that's why I have this weakness. I got my dad's temper. My dad didn't know how to treat a wife, so that's why I don't know how to treat a wife. My dad's a workaholic, and hey, I guess it's in our genes. In fact, genetics is a huge way in which we blame our parentage. My father's genes, my mother's genes have disposed me to alcoholism, have disposed me to a certain moral lifestyle. They may dispose one, but they don't force one. Now, God in this passage says, no longer are you going to have this proverb, the parents eat sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. That is, the parents commit the sin and the children are paying the consequence even though they're innocent. Now, when he says, as surely as I live, you will no longer quote that proverb, he could be giving a command. He could be saying through Ezekiel, I don't want you ever to say that again. But in all probability, he's not giving a command. He's making a prediction. He is saying, I'm going to see to it that by the time I'm done working with you, you will never say these things again. You will come to realize that your own sins have gotten you where you are into exile. And partly to do that, God, in this passage, talks about three generations, and he chooses men in this case. A grandfather, a father, and a son. The grandfather is described in verses 5 through 9. The grandfather is obviously a pious man. We won't go through the details of all the ways that he keeps the law, but he keeps the Old Testament laws, both the ones that are timeless and meant for us today, and one or two in there that are not timeless, that were meant only for that time, we maybe can't relate to as well. what we read of this grandfather in verse 9. He follows my decrees faithfully. He keeps my laws. This man is righteous. He will live. Now the grandfather has a son. He's described in verse 10 to 13. We'll call him the father. And that man is the polar opposite of the grandfather. Everywhere where the grandfather obeyed God, this man disobeys God. It happens. Godly people have children who totally stray. In verse 13, God summarizes this father's life. Will such a man live? He will not. Because he has done all these detestable things, he will surely be put to death, and his blood will be on his head. Now, the father, in turn, has a son, the grandson of the grandfather. He's described in verses 14 to 17. We read a summary of his life in verse 17, that he keeps my laws, says God. He follows my decrees. He will not die for his father's sins. He will surely live. Do you see it now? A righteous generation followed by a wicked generation, followed by a righteous generation. It happens both directions. And God says, I'm going to deal with each generation of people according to how they have lived, not just according to how their parents have lived. In fact, sometimes there are people who become righteous before God and clean in his sight after many, multiple generations of sin and deprivation. Just last week, I ran into a man that I had known years ago, and I know he came from a terribly stressful background. This man struggled terribly as a Christian. He became a Christian, I think as a teenager probably, maybe as a young adult. But he had a very difficult time getting his life together. He had a very difficult time being stable. He would have zeal for God one day, and the next day he would just be way off the map, messing up. His family life was somewhat of a mess. There were a lot of strain at home. It was difficult for his kids. It was difficult for his wife. But he had become a believer. I had not seen this man for any number of years now, and I ran into him about a week ago. Boy, what a difference. He was teaching a Sunday school class of adults. He had been teaching for some time. I was visiting his church, and here he had a Bible, pretty big, thick one, and here he had a notebook with all his notes from studying. I said, you're teaching Sunday school class? Oh, yes. His wife, who had had some difficulties with him, said, oh, yes, his class is a really good one. Last semester, he taught us principles of how to study the Bible, and then next he went to a book of the Bible and taught us how to apply those principles and actually study it for ourselves. It was good to see. You know how you can look into someone's eyes and tell a great deal? There was just something about his eyes that was good. And he said to me, he said, Steve, the chain has been broken. And he was referring to his two adult sons who were also in that church, married, with children, stable, good fathers, good husbands, firm Christians. God truly changed a generation, or two or three, I don't know how many, that was really wicked and turned that around. God is saying that each generation he will deal with individually and not punish one for the sins of the other. Now, God's reasoning in this, he makes clear in this passage, the reason that God chooses to do this is that God himself is behind the origin of every single human being. God did not wind up the human race in Adam and Eve and then say, let's see who's born. God decided everyone who would ever be born. Even though we are not a direct creation of God in the sense that Adam and Eve were, in that God took dust or God took a rib and created us, God determines what children we will have, how many will be born, what their names and eye color will be, and so forth. And so God is the father in the deepest and truest sense of every single person who is born. He says in verse 4, verse A, the first half, every living soul belongs to me. The Father, as well as the Son, both alike belong to me. What he's saying here is that God does not see humanity as some big lump and just consider us as a group. You, even if you came from a very difficult family or a very godly line of family, you are not the last in a series of dominoes. Rather, God says, every soul belongs to me. I know your name. I know your address. And so he says in verse 4, the soul who sins, he means by that the person who sins, he will die. God is saying, I keep good accounts. I know your individual life, not just the life of your parents and those that you think may have influenced you for good or bad. Now, when I was young, a child, this verse, the soul who sins is the one who dies, was often used in little pamphlets that Christians would give out to people who were not necessarily Christian believers. The soul who sins is the one who will die. And it was used as kind of a threat. And it's meant to be a threat in one way, but I think it's better to take that little verse as both a threat and a promise of relief. God is saying, if you are rebelling, you can't hide in a crowd. I know you. If you are trying to please me, even though life is difficult, that will not be lost on me. I know you. In short, God is saying, I will be fair with you. The one who sins is the one who will die. And he's not just talking about physical death, of course. He's talking about eternal death in the next life. So what this first point that the passage is making is this. On Judgment Day, you will not be considered merely as part of a group. Your name will be called aloud. You will hear the click of your own heels walking on the pavement, walking up to the big throne. You will potentially feel very strongly the empty space on either side of you as you stand by yourself before the judge. In summary, then, God will deal with each person individually on the great day of judgment, and no one will blend into the crowd, whether they are God's person or whether they are God's enemy. Now, having this first point in mind from this passage may make some other people in this room feel good and other people in this room feel uncomfortable. God knows that. He intended that. And so there's a second great point to this passage, and it's this. Wherever you stand with God today, that standing can change, whether for good or for bad. That's found in verse 21 to 24. In this passage, God is talking about two different people with two different standing, wicked people and righteous people. Of course, he doesn't mean it's absolutely. No one's totally righteous and no one's totally wicked, but he means generally the people who are following him, believing him, tend to live righteous lives. The people who are enemies of him tend to live ungodly lives. Now, what he's saying is this. Let's take each of these categories, he says, and let's consider the fact that you don't want to just rest in where you are. On the one hand, this passage is saying, if you are a rebellious person, if today you find your heart quite hardened toward God, if today you are living in a way that you would be ashamed for other people to know, or even if today you're living in a way that perhaps you ought to be ashamed, but you're not ashamed at all because you are fairly flagrant about it, you just don't give a rip about any God and what he says about your life, this passage is saying, even if you have wallowed in the most vile sins imaginable, you can turn. That can change. Verse 21, but if a wicked man turns away from all the sins he has committed and does what is just and right, he will surely live. He will not die. Now, that verse goes against kind of the traditional view that many people have. The traditional view often of God, for people who believe in a God but don't believe his son Jesus, is something like this. It's almost that God, as it were, enjoys hell. He enjoys giving laws. He's like Santa Claus. He sees you when you're sleeping. He knows when you're awake. He knows if you've done bad or good, so be good for goodness sake. He's got his list out. He takes accounts, and therefore he's just, rubbing his hands together in delight at the prospect of sending people to eternal hell. Or there are other people who are disbelievers of God who think, since that's the traditional view of God, I can't believe in a God like this, and therefore they refuse to believe in any hell or any God that has any kind of a judgment in his mind. The Bible's reply here is that there is a God, there is a hell, but that God gets no pleasure from hell. Verse 23, do I take pleasure in the death of the wicked? Rather, am I not pleased when they turn from their ways and live? Or verse 32, I take no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the sovereign Lord. And thus in this passage, God really is making allowance for people who have lived in the most rebellious way possible to turn. God, although he talks about hell throughout the Bible, God makes it clear this is not where his interest lies. This is not where his delight is. He is far more delighted with the people who are rescued and forgiven and enjoying themselves in heaven eternally than he is with the need to punish, as he most certainly will because he is just, those people who eternally experience his wrath. He's allowing for you today, if you were in the category of rebellious person, to turn. Now, what does that turning look like in this passage? Well, he gives several descriptions of what it would mean for you or anyone else to turn, to be forgiven of your past sins. In verse 28, he says one of the first things a person must do is consider all the offenses he has committed. Any person who becomes Jesus Christ's and becomes forgiven is a person who has started to think about who he is and how far he is from where he should be. This is hard. To face ourselves honestly is humbling. In fact, if really we were to be honest, to face ourselves honestly is at times absolutely humiliating, and yet it's totally necessary for heaven. You will never see heaven if you do not face your sins honestly, come to grips with them, own them, and call them mine. It is necessary for eternal life. But further than just considering your sins, this passage says that a person who turns and is accepted, in verse 28, is a person who turns away from his offenses. It's a person who doesn't just think, theoretically, I've been a bad person, yeah, that's no good. It is a person who begins to change. This is the biblical doctrine of repentance, and it is rarely talked about in popular Christianity. And yet, although a person is never forgiven by his repentance, although a person is never saved, made righteous, accepted by God because of his or her repentance, no person will ever be accepted by God without repentance. You may not, I may not, cling to my sins and be taken into heaven. I must abandon my sins if I am ever to see heaven, whether they are the flagrant sins that everybody would acknowledge or whether they're the more subtle sins of pride and bitterness and unforgiveness and internal sins that others might not even know about. A person is saved by faith alone. We know that. We are saved by the death, faith in the death of Jesus Christ alone. But as the reformers used to say in the 1500s, but no person is ever saved by a faith that is alone. That is, any faith in Jesus Christ that does not result in the beginning of eternal life will never see a person to heaven because that faith is bogus. So what does this turning look like that God extends to us? The willingness to receive us even if we have wallowed in the worst of sins? It's a considering of our sins and facing them honestly. Verse 28 is a turning away from our offenses. And verse 21, it is not just turning away from our sins, but it is, as it says in verse 24, doing what is right and just. That is, true conversion, true repentance, is not just turning away from my sins. It is positively learning to obey God and please him in deliberate acts of godliness and of obedience and of submission. Let me give an example of this from the New Testament. In Ephesians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul, having talked about the death of Jesus and what it has done for us, and therefore how God asks Christians to live, he says this in verse 28 of Ephesians 4. He who has been stealing must steal no longer. That's fine. That is the considering of my sin. I've been a thief. I need to stop, and I stop stealing. But the Apostle Paul takes it further. He says, he who's been stealing must steal no more, but he must work, doing something useful with his own hands so that he may have something to share with those who are in need. What he's saying is that true repentance, true turning around, true conversion involves not just not doing sins. It involves learning to delight in doing what is right. So, for instance, let's suppose you're a young person. Let's suppose you struggle, like many young people do, I certainly did, with disrespect for your parents. The kind of repentance he's talking about here is not just, I will not curse my father out behind his back. The kind of repentance he's talking about here is, I will learn to praise my father behind his back to other people when he's not even there. You see how radical this is? This is what God is talking about when he's talking about our changed hearts and so forth. The result of a person then who truly repents in these manners, he says in verse 21, will truly live. And here's what he says in verse 22, to anybody who truly repents of his sins before God, quote, none of the offenses he has committed will be remembered. This sounds almost too good to be true, but it is very true. Am I not correct that for every person in this room, there are some sins of yours you simply cannot forget, even if they were long ago, even if you really have repented of them, even if you have forsaken them as best you can, even if you are quite a different person, they just often are in your mind, in your heart, you think about them, you are ashamed of them, you wish they were not a chapter in the book of your life, but they are. God says to the person who truly repents, he will remember those sins no more. Of course, it does not mean that God couldn't have cognition of them. I mean, he knows everything. But it means in no way will he take them into account in judging you for them regarding the great day of judgment and your eternal salvation. This is almost unbelievable, and yet it's what he promises here. And lest you think, well, it is too good to be true, God says to you in the book of Isaiah, my ways are not your ways. You can't conceive that I would choose to never remember some of your worst offenses. I am telling you that I am different from you. The reason I will not remember your offenses has nothing to do with who you are or have become. It has everything to do with my nature as God, that it delights me to not remember the sins of people who turn. God is not as interested in where you have been as he is in where you are going with him. Okay, so we learned here that a righteous person can turn. A rebellious person can turn. Let's think for a moment, though, that a righteous person also can have a change of standing. Here's what he says in verse 24. If a righteous man turns from his righteousness and commits sin and does the same detestable things the wicked man does, will he live? None of the righteous things he has done will be remembered. Because of the unfaithfulness he is guilty of and because of the sins he has committed, he will die. He uses the phrase that a person who is felt rather righteous before God, who has felt secure before God, who has considered himself one of God's people, does the same detestable things as a wicked man. What this passage is saying then is that while we are in this world, we really are in a spiritual minefield. And none of us get through this world, not even the best Christian gets through this world without stepping on a mine sometimes. But there are mines and then there are mines. That is, there are ones that not just blow a foot off, but that really kill a person. He's saying that it is possible for a person who truly believes he is a child of God, who truly believes he is enfolded in the shepherd's fold, who truly would consider himself one of Jesus Christ's disciples, if that person turns away and begins to act in a totally sinful way and abandon what he knows, he says that person will die. Now, this can be a turning to sinful living, or it can be a turning to sinful teaching. And either one of those has these eternally bad effects. Regarding sinful living, listen to what Jesus and his apostles said. Jesus said, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Be on your guard. He didn't say this to people who were unbelievers. He said this to the 12 disciples. Jesus said to Peter, Peter, tonight you are going to deny me 3 times. Paul said to the Corinthians in chapter 16, 1 Corinthians, be on your guard. Stand firm in the faith. Paul said to the Galatian Christians, watch out, lest you also be tempted. The Apostle Peter said to his readers, be on your, this is the most sobering one, be on your guard so that you may not be carried away by the error of lawless men and fall from your secure position. The New Testament drips with warnings to professing Christians not to fall away and drift into rebellion. Often, what happens with people that would consider themselves in the camp of the righteous, if you want to use the term that Ezekiel is using here, often that drifting away comes as we grow a little older. When you're young and a child and have a parent's fence around you, have a parent's guardianship over you, if your parents are believers and they are, they care for you and they are strict with you in a good and healthy way, then you're not able to do many things that other kids do. And you may have a sense, I really am better than these kids. What often happens as we hit adolescence, or as we get old enough to leave home and go into the military, or go away to college, or move to another state and get another job, we find ourselves drifting into sins that we did not think ourselves capable of. That is a most sobering time for any young person. And I can't imagine there are very many adults here raised in Christian homes who can't relate to that at least somewhat. As the fences go down, so our hearts tend to flow in a wider range, on a wider plane, and sometimes we are caught off guard by what we see. Now, that drifting may just be for a while. We may come back, or it may be moderate, and God gives us grace over time to overcome. All of our growth in holiness has a real up and down effect, and we often have to go back and repent of the same sins many times. But this passage is saying it is possible for a person who would consider himself one of God's children to turn in a way where what you were yesterday, you are no longer today. I can think of a number of members of this church over the last 3-4 decades who, while they were here, seemed to be as godly people as you can imagine. I'm thinking of one couple in particular, but there are many others who, they just had a zeal to talk to their neighbors and friends about the Bible, about the message of Jesus Christ, in a way that put the rest of us to shame. And yet today are absolutely in no way connected with Jesus Christ or are involved in the occult or other things that are quite serious. This can happen to anybody. It does happen to people. We can drift into sinful living, or we can drift into sinful teaching. Jesus Christ told the 12 disciples now, be on your guard against the teaching of the Pharisees. That's Matthew 16:16. We don't have any literal Pharisees today, but we do have many people who take the Bible and twist it enough that we can get messed up. I grew up in junior high and high school with a young man in my neighborhood whom I really like. I'll call him Fred. That's not his name. And Fred had a sensitive heart. He was raised in a Christian church, not mine, and he just had an unusually sensitive conscience. I remember when we both got old enough to get a license, and I was driving one day, and I was in a 30-mile zone. I was doing about 40. And he said, Steve, doesn't it trouble you to be doing 40 in a 30-mile zone? I wasn't even thinking about it. This is how sensitive his conscience was. He asked to talk to me one time, and he said that he was feeling awful. I don't know the circumstances of how he had this opportunity, but he was with a girl, a younger girl, who was mentally challenged pretty severely, and he took some advantages with her. He touched her inappropriately, and obviously that troubled him. The next time I saw him, which was many years later, was in the Baltimore-Washington airport, and he was standing there. And I went up to him and we talked and asked him where he was going, what he was doing. By this time, he was a high-level leader in a national cult, C-U-L-T, and he was going to a conference. And it didn't surprise me terribly to see this man growing into a cult. Why would he do it? He had a terrible conscience. He was plagued by his sins. He didn't know how to deal with them. He tried to deal with them through the quack remedy of whatever that guru was teaching and so forth. Here was a man that he and I both would have considered him very much in the Christian fold. And now he was, quote, the righteous man who turned into sinful teaching, as others turn into sinful living, and therefore are not gods. And on the great day of judgment, hear those awful words, depart from me, I never knew you. Am I saying that a person who is truly forgiven, truly Christ's, truly a Christian can ever be lost? No, I am not. The Bible is crystal clear about that. However, the proof that a person is truly a Christian, truly forgiven, truly saved, if you want to use that term, is that they persevere in belief in Jesus Christ and they persevere in a life of attempted obedience to Him. A person who falls into enormous sins may be a true Christian. The way you will know is he or she will turn around and come back. The professing Christian who falls into enormous sins and does not come back will find on the day of judgment he or she never truly believed and was never truly Christ's. So that is our second great point. Where you think you stand today may change for good or for bad. Thirdly, if these things are sobering to us, and they are, this passage makes clear that God's method of salvation is just and it's fair. When we see a person, let me say that a different way. Sometimes a person who has attended church for many years, tried to live according to God's commandments for many years, sung hymns, prayed, and so forth, and has now drifted away from it all, has a difficult time thinking that he or she would ever be punished eternally. How could God possibly consign a person to eternal hell who had followed him as long as I did and did as much good as I did? I did what was right for so long. It's not fair. The Bible says that many people will have that idea. The Bible says in Matthew 25 that on the great day of judgment, many people will say to Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ, did we not do such and such good things in your name? Did we not visit people in prison or did we not whatever and teach people in your name and go to religious services? And Jesus will say, I never knew you. The reason this is fair and just for Jesus to do this is people who fall away from a what apparently righteous lifestyle, apparently being God's, they prove that they had never truly humbled themselves before God so that he reached them in a saving way. Their following God had an element of self-righteousness in it that he did not approve of, that has nothing to do with salvation, and so he is just to leave them alone in their sins and to let them perish eternally. But the opposite is true too. You may be thinking to yourself, as a man I knew who lived here in Elverson years ago said to me, he was on his deathbed. He was in his last week or two or three of life at the most. We were talking about the gospel, and he said, I would feel guilty believing that Christ would save me after all that I've done. He said, with the way that I have lived and the sins I've committed and the fact that I have resisted him for so long, the thought that it would be righteous for him to forgive me, it can't be. But what this passage is saying is that God's way of salvation is righteous. If a person has resisted him for decades and turns and repents, God says he will accept him. You may feel this even as a Christian. You may not be a non-churchgoer or a non-professing Christian. You may have been a Christian for a long time and know that you're a Christian, but really feel your sins deeply, as I often do. And you think to yourself, is it right for God to forgive me? The Bible insists that God is not only compassionate to forgive sins, it insists in 1 John 1:9 that God is just to forgive sins. My father often said to me, Steve, the worst sins I ever committed came to me after I became a Christian. And that took a lot of humility for him to say. I think what was happening was this. I think that Dad, once Jesus Christ took over him, started to feel the real war inside that many people never feel. People who don't belong to Jesus Christ, they don't feel the conflict as much. People who belong to Jesus Christ still have a sinful nature, but they have the Holy Spirit in them, and sometimes it feels like World War III turning up inside. And we think, I can't be forgiven. He is just to forgive. He makes that point strongly. Lastly and fourthly, God's method of salvation as is talked about in this passage, is absolutely impossible for you to live up to. Do you remember what we said earlier that this passage says is required for salvation? One, a person needs to consider his sins and face them honestly. Two, a person needs to turn away from his sins. Three, a person needs to positively learn to do what is right. Who can do this? Listen to the words of verse 31 and see if they don't send tremors through your soul. God says to sinful people, rid yourselves of all the offenses you have committed. Just think about that for a moment, if you would. You want to be saved? You want to go to heaven? You want to be forgiven? Rid yourself of all the offenses you have committed. To those of you who are trying to do that, how is that going? Doesn't it bring tears to you sometimes? Don't you feel sometimes, who am I? What is the monster that's inside of me? Why am I impelled to do these things? Why am I impelled to think these things? Why am I impelled to act this way? Or for that junk to come out of my mouth, that comes out of my mouth? And then he goes even further that it's hard. He says in verse 31, get yourself a new heart and a new spirit. It is impossible to get yourself a new heart and a new spirit. Here's the way God put it to Old Testament Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 29. He's taken the Israelites out of Egypt. He's led them for 40 years into the wilderness. They're about to go into the land of Canaan, the promised land. And he says in Deuteronomy 29:4, this is God speaking to the Israelites, to this day, Jehovah has not given you a mind that understands, or eyes that see, or ears that hear. These people who had rebelled against God for 40 years in the desert, they lacked the ability. God did not give them eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart that understands. And so God says just two chapters later in Deuteronomy 31, verse 21, I know what these people are disposed to do even before I bring them into the land I promised them in exile. God said to Moses, when these people go into the promised land, they will not continue to obey my commands. They will disobey me like they've been disobeying me, and I will send them into exile for their sins. This was God's absolute prediction of how they would act. And yet God says, get a new heart. And he says, get a new spirit. And so the great teaching of the Bible is, God's method of salvation is impossible for you to live up to except through Jesus Christ. This is the point of his coming. It was predicted by another prophet next to Ezekiel in the Old Testament, the prophet Jeremiah, chapter 31, verse 31 and following. Here's what he says. Again, hundreds of years before Christ, Jeremiah predicted, the time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. God had made a covenant with his Old Testament people. You obey my commands, I will be your God. They did not obey his commands. He said, I'm no longer your God. The time is coming when I will make a new covenant with these people. It will not be like that covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, although I was a husband to them. Do you see what he's saying? The agreement that he had with Israel was the agreement we've been reading about so far in Ezekiel 18. Get a new heart, get a new spirit, turn from your sins, consider your sins, start doing what's right, and I will receive you and you will be saved. He says that arrangement totally failed, totally flopped, was totally impossible for anybody to keep, and he predicted how they would fall. But the time is coming, he said, when I will make a new covenant. He's looking forward several hundred years. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds, and I will write it on their hearts. And then I will be their God, and they will be my people. He is talking about the effects that flow from the cross of the Messiah. What Jesus did on that cross was he saw God's commands that God had said to everybody to keep. He saw the clear teaching to turn and repent. He saw the inability of every person on the planet to ever truly do that. He took upon himself that sin that resisted repentance. He received God's curse instead of us. And then he says to all who will come to me, I will not only wipe your slate clean, I will give the ability to come to me. I will give you a new heart. He says it throughout the New Testament. Christian writers throughout the centuries have described this action of God that is impossible for humans. The great Oxford scholar C.S. Lewis put it this way. He described in his autobiography his absolute resistance to God, his absolute decline into atheism, his decline into serious intellectual sin. And then he said, as he was reading more and thinking more and starting to consider Christianity, he did not want it. And he used a descriptive word for God that is used more in England than it is here. We would call a person who fishes a fisherman. In England, they're generally called anglers. He says, the great angler reeled me in. He's talking about God starting to put in Lewis's own heart a desire to repent. And then he says, on the night where he did this, he says, I was the most reluctant convert in England. What he's saying is that he brought nothing in the way of desire to turn from sin or in the way of a desire for God to the table. God planted it in him despite his resistant soul. Centuries before C.S. Lewis, Augustine put it this way. He realized the absolute impossibility of turning to God. He was absolutely addicted, in his case, to immorality. He was a brilliant philosopher, but he could not leave his mistress. He simply could not do it. Years later, when he had come to faith and he looked back and saw how God had brought him to faith, he expressed it this way. He said, God, he's talking about the need to repent. He says, God, command what you will, but will what you command. Meaning, God, I know you will not lower your demands in iota to me of what I must repent from. I have no ability to do this. So may you will and decree that I will be given the ability to repent. Command what you will, and then will what you command. You, as you listen to this word today, may feel simultaneously drawn and repulsed by what you see in the Bible. Drawn because the offer of potential salvation is so wonderful and the thought of having your sins never remembered is glorious. Repulsed because everything in you resists the notion of leaving your most treasured, cherished sins. What God says is this: you are having a war inside of you. You should thank God that you're feeling that war, because that war means there's not just one side arguing for your soul. There's another side. There's God's Spirit in you who is playing the advocate for the good. What are you to do then? If God commands you to repent and you have no ability to repent, what should you do? You come to him and you talk to him honestly about that. You say, God, I want to go to heaven, but I don't want to be there if you're there. Or, God, I want to go to heaven, but I want to take my sins through the door and I hear the gate is too narrow. Or, God, I want to be yours, but I want to be down here with my friends who want nothing to do with you. Lord, I cannot change my heart. I'm asking you to give me a new heart. And then don't just passively wait and sit and wallow in your sins while you wait for Jesus Christ to convert your soul. Seek him. Seek Jesus Christ and his gospel in the Bible. And his promise is this: you will seek for me, and you will find me when you seek for me with all your heart. And once you find God, you will look back and find that it was not you who gave your life to Jesus, but it was Jesus Christ who took your heart and gave you the ability to repent. Our Father, These things are high above us. They are sobering and wonderful at the same time. And God, even as Christians, the same dynamics play in us. We feel the pull of our sins. We know we disappoint you. We are resistant to repent, but we dearly want to be restored to the closeness that we once knew with you. Oh, Lord, command what you will, but will what you command. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that buys redemption and forgiveness and repentance. May the drawing power of God the Father and may the work of the Holy Spirit go deeply into the lives of each one of you. Amen.